In our Sunday morning service, we are in Philippians chapter 2, following our procedure of going line by line. If you would turn there, please. Very interesting passage again, because of a local situation in the church of Philippi. There was a necessity for unity. There's always a necessity for unity in the body of Christ. And because of this necessity, why God the Holy Spirit so instructed the Apostle Paul to give information to the believers in Philippi of the fact that they needed unity. And so he uses Jesus Christ as an illustration. I want to just briefly read the passages that we've covered so far so you can integrate with the context. In verse 1 it says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ..." And if it's a first-class condition, then there is. "If any comfort of love, and there is. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any of any bowels and mercies, and there is, then fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded." See, mental attitude. "Having the same love, being of one accord, and one mind." Again, as a person thinks, so is he. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." Lowliness means grace orientation. Again, we have mind. "Let each esteem other better than themselves." Verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So verses 1 through 4, we know that in the Philippian church there were some problems. And there wasn't any unity. And the mental attitude is where unity really is. So verse 5, there's a challenge. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mental attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ we have in our own writing. It's called the Bible, which is called the mind of Christ. So in order to fulfill this particular principle, you'd have to take the Word of God and think the same thoughts as Christ thought. So the challenge is in verse 5. Now we have in verse 6 and following the illustration of what Jesus Christ was thinking, and the fact of being grace-oriented, who, being in the form of God, it's eternity past, "thought it not something to be retained." The word robbery does not mean to be stealing something. It's a bad translation. "Thought it not something to be retained to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man." So verse 7, we have the fact that Jesus Christ came into this world being God in eternity past, verse 6. And so verse 7 is the incarnation. "And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself," that's grace orientation again, mental attitude, "and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Verse 9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things that are under earth, and that every tongue shall acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then he goes back to verse 12, back to the Philippians, and he says, "Wherefore, my beloved..." So verses 1 through 4, he's telling them what they have. They need to be like-minded, and there has to be unity in the souls. They have to be grace-oriented, and the illustration is Jesus Christ, who in eternity past took on flesh, died for the sins of the world, went to the cross, God exalted him, and at the second advent of Christ, every knee will bow, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. I want you to notice something. This represents the fact that Jesus Christ is unique. He's God and he's man. Now, we many times teach the principle of the character of God. Sometimes we use the phrase omni. And omni is a prefix. And it stands for the essence of God. It stands for the character of God. It stands for the attributes of God. In other words, this word omni explains who, what God is like. before you can understand man, or before you can understand mankind, or before you can even understand yourself, you have to know what God is like. See, that's the direction that the Bible goes. When you learn what God is like, then man can be easily understood. That's looking at life from the divine viewpoint. Now, most psychologists and sociologists begin with man. See, we begin with God. And then we see who and what he is, and then it gives us a clear picture of what man is. But the psychology of the day that is destroying us is looking at the principle of what man is like. And it ends up in total hopelessness. Because most of the times the psychologists and the sociologists are looking at an old sin nature with its various manifestations. So when you look at man to find out what man is like, then you end up in total hopelessness. But when you begin with God and find out who and what God is like, then you can better understand man and mankind in its relationship to God. Well, God is said to be omnipresent. God is said to be omniscient. God is said to be omnipotent. So this means that God is all-powerful. All, omni means all. And this means that he's always present. And this means that he's always aware of everything. He's cognizant of everything. So these three characters of God is comforting to members of the human race. If God is all-powerful, and he is, and God is always present, and he is, and if God is all-knowing, and he is, then there was never a time when God didn't know that man existed, and there was never a time when God didn't know what man needed. In this past week, we've been trying to bring out information where God knows your needs in marriage. It's not homosexuality. And God has designed someone for you. And all the prohibitions is the fact that he doesn't want you to destroy yourself like many are doing today. Promiscuity never worked and never will work. And all the aids and the things they're giving in sex education is something that we don't want. We've been lobbying for years to keep sex education out of the school and have it, done by the federal government. We've been fighting that for years. Now, all of a sudden, it's gotten back into it. We're not interested in teaching our kids sex education. We're interested in teaching them how to read and write and speak. You see, they've switched their thrust now. So if God is omnipresent, and he is, and he's all knowledge, and he's all powerful, then there never was a time that he didn't know what that man existed, and never was a time when God didn't know what man needed. And there wasn't a time when God wasn't actually present in all of man's problems and pressures down through the ages. And because God is all powerful, he can supply all that man needs in order for man to sustain a fruitful and beneficial life here on this earth. In other words, there's not anything that God can't do. He has the power to perform everything that he has promised all the members of the human race. There is nothing hidden as far as God is concerned. He knows what we think. He looks on the inside. He's not governed by the facade of the outside. Now, God is present with us today as he was present with those who lived in the past. And you can't relegate God's omnipresence to one place only. He's everywhere present. So that he is a personal witness to everything that goes on in our lives, no matter where we are on the face of this earth. So that there's no linguistic barrier, and there's no geographical barrier, where any member of the human race cannot call upon the name of the Lord and be assured of having eternal salvation. Because he's everywhere present. He knows those who call upon him. It doesn't have to be an audible voice. And he has the power to save and to keep. Now, there are three members of the Godhead who are called God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they all have these characteristics. There are other characteristics that they have, but these three are predominant. One of the differences between religion and Christianity is only one subject, who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's where everybody stands or falls. All the religions that are surrounding us are missing the point on who or what Jesus Christ is. Now, the scriptures are clear as to who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. And deity is ascribed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most people, most religions say that Jesus Christ is a man, a good man, a moralist, a good teacher, an ethic. See, that's where religion comes in. But scriptures, not man, scriptures are clear. And they ascribe deity to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the essence of God the Father are also applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So our subject, omni, comes up in this section because in Philippians, who was in the likeness of God, being equal with God, took on flesh. So now you have a principle where Christ is unique. That he's the God-man. He's not just mere man, good man, or anything like that. He's the God-man. So our subject, omni, is putting before us the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is the omni-God. Now, we have listed for us in Scripture, and I'll just introduce this passage by giving you seven characteristics where deity is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, seven different areas of Scripture, not my viewpoint, not someone else's viewpoint, but seven different categories of Scripture where the Scriptures say that Jesus Christ is God. Now, that just knocked out Mormonism. That knocked out Jehovah's Witnesses. That knocked out Christian Science. That knocked out almost every one of them. And that's where we stand. Someone has to make a distinction between Christianity and religion. Now, the first one is the fact that the Bible says that Jesus Christ, for example, and here's where most religions are amiss again, the first one says that he's the creator. He's the creator of all things. Now, if a person is ascribed in Scripture as being the creator of all things, that has to be gone. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, in most people's creeds, they say that God the Father is the creator, but he isn't the creator. He's the planner. And because of that fact, that's where most people go amiss. But scriptures declare that Jesus Christ is the creator, not the Father. John 1, chapter 3 and 10, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made. And the world was made by him. That's John 1, verse 3 and 10. Colossians says, for by him were all things created, that are in the heavens, that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. Not only does he create everything, but he holds them together. Hebrews 1:10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So we have, number one, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, and therefore to create all things, as the scriptures declare, and to sustain all things, is a mark of deity, because only deity can do that. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. Well, you see, he's God who took on flesh. There's no salvation in Mary, contrary to most public opinions on TV. Now, we may clear out the whole crowd, but you know, you either have to be truthful about this thing or not. And if you're truthful, you're not going to be popular. But it's about time we got straight and not confused with TV and what people's opinions are. There's no salvation in Mary whatsoever. She's not a co-redeemer. I don't care who it offends. That's not it. There's only one person. That's Jesus Christ. You know, that's it. Very dogmatic. He said, I am the way. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Therefore, to create all things and to sustain all things is the mark of deity. Therefore, Jesus Christ is God. Because to create and sustain entails divine essence. What would it take in your imagination to create all things and to hold all things together? Has to take omnipotence. You have to have the power to do that. You have to have knowledge to do that, omniscience, in order to do that. And you have to be present to do that. In other words, you have to be present to hold things together. So Jesus Christ is God by the mere assertion of Scripture that he's the creator of all things. Secondly, he's a preserver. Now, there are a lot of applications here. We're just trying to break into a passage that says Christ, who was in likeness with God, took on flesh. We're talking about someone unique here. But there's a lot of applications here. You know, don't miss the applications. He's our creator, and because of that fact, he created us. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are a new creation in Christ. And we have eternal security because he preserves us. You can't lose it. See, all these things have a lot of applications. Now, the second principle is that Scripture declares that Jesus Christ is the preserver of all things. That's Hebrews 1:3. And in that passage, it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, upholds all things by the word of his power. So Jesus Christ not only sustains, as stated in Colossians 1:16-17, but this passage, Hebrews 1:3, says that the universe is bound and held by an omnipotent person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So one, he creates everything, and two, he sustains everything. And those attributes can only be attributed to God. And the subject is Jesus Christ. The third scripture is very important because it's the one about sin. Now, we're hurting in this area today because people are calling sin something else and something else something else. You know, dialectics. This third principle says that the scriptures declare that Jesus Christ is the one who pardons all sin. Now, you'd have to realize this, that only God can pardon sin. Plato and Socrates realized this. They didn't know how he could, but they finally said, you know, only God can forgive sin. That's in an unbeliever's philosophical mind. He understood that. They did. So only God can forgive sin. And so the right to pardon sin could only be exercised by God himself. So, if there is a passage that says that Jesus Christ pardons sins, then that attributes to Jesus Christ the deity of God. In Luke 5:24, the Son of Man has power upon the earth to forgive sins. And again, I attribute the fact that Mary can't forgive sins, or any other human being. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. He is a creator, therefore he's God. He is a sustainer, therefore he's God. He's preserver, therefore he's God. He's the only one that can forgive sin. Now today we have certain things that people call illnesses, and they say that, drinking or alcoholism is a sickness. It isn't. It's a sin. The Bible says so. They say that homosexuality, for example, is a sickness. No, it isn't. It's a sin. The Bible says so. They say that drugs, for example, is a sickness or an illness or an disease. No, the Bible says that's sin too. Now listen, if those things are sins, then there's only one way to cure them. No medical doctor can do it. The only way he can do it is by telling him about the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the only one that can forgive sins. The fourth scripture states that Jesus Christ can raise the dead, has, and will. He did that while he was here on this earth. That was indicative of the fact that he is God. 2 Corinthians 1:9. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. You say, well, you know, that could be anybody. All right, just hold on a minute. That's 2 Corinthians 1:9 says that God raises the dead. You say, well, God the Father is God. It says God's the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll pin it down. For John 5:21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And in John 5, verse 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And in John 11, verse 25, he is also the resurrection of life. So Jesus Christ has the omnipotence to raise the dead, which is a characteristic of deity. Therefore, again, we reiterate that Jesus Christ is God. The fifth scripture says that Jesus Christ apportions the rewards to believers. He's the one who rewards you. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And that's rewards. That's not the deciding whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. That's written to believers who will be rewarded if they have accomplished anything in the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we must receive his approval or his disapproval concerning our service for him. And John 5:22 says the same thing. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. In order for Jesus Christ to apportion rewards to the believers as to whether they are gold, silver, or precious stones or not, means that he must have omniscience. And therefore, because he can make an evaluation between good works and dead works, Jesus Christ then is God, as indicated by the fact that he's the rewarder of those who do good. The sixth thing is talking about the world. The Bible says that there is a time coming where the world will be judged. Now the question is this, who is the world going to be judged by? Well, in order for a person to judge the world, he has to be omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Revelation 20:12, the dead, small and great, shall stand before God and be judged by him. And Revelation 20:12 is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is identified in that passage as God and declared to be God. And Revelation 20 tells us that Jesus Christ judges the unbeliever according to his works, not according to his sins. because Jesus Christ knows that he died for the sins of the whole world, the unbeliever who is standing there before him, who wouldn't accept him, then because sin is paid for, then he judges him according to his works. Because at that point, sin is no longer the issue, but Jesus Christ is the issue. The seventh one is in our passage. The seventh characteristic, there are many others, but these are just a few to give you an idea of who we're related to. The seventh section says that the scriptures declare that worship belongs only to God. And it's freely given to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 95:6, it says, "Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Psalm 95:6, the Lord our Maker is Jesus Christ. He's the Creator. Christ stated that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent me." John 5, verse 23. Also in Acts chapter 10, verse 25 and 26, in Acts 14, 8 through 15, we find that no man, not even an apostle, would allow himself to be worshipped. And in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, tells us that elect angels will not accept the worship which belongs to God alone. In Luke 24, 52, we find that on Christ's ascension, they worshipped him. Now, there are at least seven facets of God's deity ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator, as the preserver of the universe, as the partner of sin, as the one who is able to raise the dead, the one who bestows eternal life and eternal rewards, the one who will someday come and judge the world, the one who receives the worship of men and angels. So we have to come to the conclusion either Jesus Christ is God in the fullest sense of his essence, or there is no God at all. That's it. Either we have salvation in Jesus Christ and we are related to him, or there is no salvation and there is no such thing as eternal life. It's that simple. Now, in our section, in verse 6, we see that when he was in his pre-incarnation. So, verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Now, the direction in verse 7, where he took on flesh and became in the likeness of man, is the opposite of what took place in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. There we have the same word, form, but we have a prefix, transformed himself, signifying a change. And we should translate that passage in Matthew 17:2, "And the mode of his outward expression was changed before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment was white as the light." Now, our Lord, in his usual mode of expression while on earth previous to his resurrection, was that of a servant. And he depicted this because he said the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister unto, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20, verse 28. Most people in the 20th century are still confused as to why Jesus Christ came to this earth. They think he came to build a greater social program, to eliminate poor, to eliminate war. But Matthew 20, 28 says, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Because if the whole human race remains in a lost condition, it's over. Only the believer in the Christ has a future. But now his outward expression as a servant ceased, and he gave outward expression of his glory and of his deity in Matthew 17. But in our Philippian passage, the change of expression is reversed. Now here it is. Sometimes we can see in the scriptures depict Jesus Christ as God, as deity. Sometimes we can pick out scriptures and they depict the Lord Jesus Christ as absolute humanity. Sometimes he'll say, "I thirst." That's humanity thirsting. Deity can't thirst. Sometimes he says, I hunger. That's humanity hungering. Deity can't hunger. Sometimes you'll hear him say, before Abraham was, I existed eternally. Uh-oh. That's deity speaking. And then you have a passage, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's both of them together. See, so you have to be accurate in depicting the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our Philippian passage, the change of expression is reversed. Instead of giving outward expression of his deity to his angels in his pre-incarnate glory, he gives outward expression of his humility in becoming a servant of mankind. In other words, he changed his expression. One expression was set aside so that the other could become a fact. This form not being identical with the divine essence, but dependent upon it. And necessarily applying it, that it can be parted with or laid aside. Since Jesus Christ is one with God and therefore pure being, and absolute existence, he can exist without the form. This form of Christ laid aside was in his incarnation. Now both came from our Lord's nature. His act of glorifying himself and his act of humbling himself. Both of them are elements of the essence possessed by the triune God. But in exchanging one form of expression for the other, the passage says he emptied himself. Now the question arises of what did he empty himself? He didn't empty himself of deity. Paul stated that the expression of his deity was a factor after his incarnation. That expression implying the possession of the essence of deity. He set aside his outward expression of his deity when he expressed himself as a servant. It was the outward expression of his essence of deity, which our Lord emptied himself of during the time when he was giving outward expression of himself as a bond slave. But he emptied himself of the expression of deity, and that's implied by the context that stated specifically the word emptied. When our Lord set aside the expression of his deity, in order that he might express himself as a bond slave, he was setting aside his legitimate natural desires and the prerogatives of deity. The basic natural desire and prerogative of deity is that of being glorified. But when deity sets these aside, it sets itself aside. He is God. The pronoun here in this verse, himself, is in the accusative case. The action of the verb terminates in the thing expressed by that case. In other words, the act of emptying himself terminated in the self-life of the Son of God. Our Lord emptied himself of self. And this agrees perfectly with the context. Why? Because this is an example of humility for the benefit of others. See, verses 1 through 4, there was a lack of unity in their thinking. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, when he, who was always God, set aside his deity and took on flesh for you. See, that's the epitome of being grace-oriented. Now, see, people often wonder about what is the factor of maturity. Well, one of the factors of maturity is the principle of first being grace-oriented. Before you can do anything, as far as maturity or capacity for life is concerned, you have to be grace-oriented. In other words, we start our plan in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which states that we start our plan by being saved by grace, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the problem they're having here in Philippians is not having a grace mental attitude. And if you don't have a grace mental attitude, then you can't grow. See, the whole structure of a believer is grace-oriented. That's the bottom line. If you're not grace-oriented, not thinking like Christ did, you know, set aside his deity so he can come and serve and be minister, that's a principle of grace orientation. The first thing, you are saved by grace. Prayer, for example, you come to the throne of grace boldly. See, that's grace again. You can't even involve yourself in prayer unless you're grace-oriented. The Scripture says we're stabilized by grace. There is no stability in our lives apart from grace. The Scripture says even in giving, we're supposed to give in the sphere of grace. Even our suffering situations are grace-oriented. So wherever you turn, it's the principle of grace. This phrase we have here, this setting aside of self or the deity of the Son of God, is used by God the Holy Spirit as an example that Paul held before the believers in Philippi. If each one of them would set aside their self, see, then esteem the other person, then unity would prevail. What we really need in this country is the united souls of America. Really. If believers in this country are united in their souls, we have some impact. Now, an illustration of this, an outward illustration of the same thing, is found in John 13, verses 1 through 7. And in that passage, if you remember, that's where the religious people distort the washing of the feet of the disciples. And they miss the whole principle there. It's not a matter of the fact that he was becoming gracious because he washed people's feet, so you come along and you wash someone else's feet, and you're in. No, it's a mental attitude. Not the washing of the feet. A cup of cold water, in my name, is the same concept. But in John 13, 1 through 7, our Lord is there at a table. And he's still the Lord of the disciples while they're sitting there. And that was illustrated by his pre-incarnate glory, giving out an expression of the glory of his deity to the angels. This same Lord, in John 13, girded himself with a towel, if you remember. And he washed the feet of his disciples, if you remember. And that was an illustration of taking on the outward expression of a servant in his incarnation, changing his expression and coming to minister and to serve. See? Set aside his deity. Let this mind be in you. And his outer garments were laid aside for a moment, pointing to the setting aside of his pre-incarnate glory while he expressed himself as a bondservant. So he took upon himself a towel and washed their feet, showing that he was God, setting aside that God, and coming to serve. The fact that he was still their Lord while kneeling on the floor during the work of a slave speaks of the fact that our Lord's assumption of humanity does not mean that he relinquished his deity. He was just as much God while on earth in his humiliation as he was before he came, as he is now. His act of taking off his outer garment again tells of the resumption of his expression of his glory after the resurrections. So notice in this passage, the words took upon him the form of a servant. This doesn't refer to his assumption of human nature without sin, but to his expression of himself as a bondservant. His humanity was only the necessary medium through which he can express himself as a servant of mankind. The fact of his becoming man is expressed in the words, and was made in the likeness of man, or men. Made in the likeness, was made. Was made is wrong because it's the word. genomines, not was made, became. And this means he became something that he wasn't. The word was made is a translation of the word genomai, meaning to become something. The tense of this verb is ingressive aorist, which signifies entrance into a new state, entering into it. Our Lord entered into a new state of being when he became man. He became something that he was not before. He was always God. There never was a time when he wasn't God. But there was a time when he became something that he wasn't. But his becoming man did not exclude his possession of deity. He was and is today a person with two natures, that of absolute deity and that of a true humanity. The text says he became in the likeness of men. The word likeness in the Greek text refers to that which is made like something else. Our Lord's humanity was a real likeness, not a phantom, not a ghost, not an incomplete copy of humanity. He took on flesh. But his likeness did not express the whole of Christ's being. His mode of manifestation resembled what men are. But his humanity was not all that there was to him. He was also deity. He was not a man, but the Son of God manifested in the flesh and took on the nature of man without an old sin nature because of the virgin birth, therefore sinless, and qualified to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. So we have the verse. What time do you have? Oh, we're good. My watch's up. Literally, the verse says, but emptied himself, having taken the outward expression of a bondslave. Which expression came from and was truly representative of his nature, entering into a new state of existence, that of mankind. He had to become a man in order to be our Savior. He had to be true humanity, masculine, not feminine. He had to become a man to save mankind. He had to become a man to be our high priest. In the context of Scripture, a man is a high priest. He had to become a man to be our mediator, because there has to be a mediator between God and man. And the Scripture says there is one man between God and man, one mediator, Jesus Christ, the God-man. He was in the form of a servant as soon as he became man. He was in the form of God before he was in the form of a servant. He did really subsist in the divine nature, as in the name of a man, servant. He was much as much in the form of God as he was in the form of man. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the God-man and the only Savior. Now, verse 8 says, but being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. Next time, we'll take it up right at this point and continue our passage. We have a tremendous section on the uniqueness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a unique birth. He had a unique incarnation. He had a unique death, brought out here in verse 8. He had a unique resurrection and ascension and session. He's going to have a unique return also. It's really funny that every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow is a challenge for us to bow before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning are for those of you who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We weren't necessarily gearing this service as an evangelistic service per se. But in the context of Scripture, we have one of the greatest dissertations on the person of Jesus Christ. Who he was in the past, who he is in the present, who he will be in the future. There's no way the Scriptures can be of human origin because they're too brilliant. The genius of Scripture reaches beyond all the depths of wisdom. So if you're here this morning, you're without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, on the basis of these passages, there's no salvation in any other person. There's no other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved. So if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this is your time to do so. You may say to yourself, I don't understand it all. It's not necessary for you to understand it all. You don't have to understand every category, every doctrine that there is to understand. See, God, the Holy Spirit, is the agent of witnessing. And He convicts and convinces the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ, period. And so the real issue is, who is Jesus Christ? This passage is describing who He is. Now, based on who He is, what do you think He is? Now, all you have to recognize is that He's the Savior of the world. And when you realize that, He took your place on the cross, you have eternal life. So, Father, you may say, I don't understand it all, but I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. The moment you do that, you place yourself in the plan of God. So that regardless of what happens to you in this life in the 20th century, you are eternally secure. And there may be problems and difficulties and things going on that you don't disagree with that are harmful to members of the human race. But see, inside of you is a soul and a spirit. And when this body is through, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, because the real you is a soul. And no one can touch that, because all souls are mine, save God. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we just thank you for this passage and for this opportunity to be together with this passage. We're thankful for the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, in His matchless wisdom, took a situation in Philippi where there was lack of unity. In order to bring those people to be like-minded, gave us a tremendous illustration of what Jesus Christ was like in the past and what He became in the present. And why He did it, He had us in mind. So let this mind be in us, which was in Christ Jesus, when He didn't think it was necessary to retain His deity. He wasn't selfish of holding on to His deity, because He had to set it aside to come on and die for the sins of the world, because deity can't relegate itself to the cross and deity can't die. We're thankful we have a man sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And because that man sits there, any man can sit there. So our salvation is truly secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.